a person could show up to the building and go through the Bible class, even if he was the only one. But it's a lot more interesting when you have folks that are here studying with you. And so I appreciate you being here. You could have been elsewhere. You could have chose to not be here, but you decided to get up and to be at the Bible class, and I appreciate that very much. I don't think that there's any chapter in the book of Acts that is not an action-packed chapter. Every chapter that you study in the book of Acts is just filled with things that we can learn and important things as we think about how important the book of Acts is. Someone has once said that the book of Acts really is a hub of the New Testament. That everything really is prior to the book of Acts is looking forward to Acts chapter 2 and then looking back to Acts chapter 2 in so many ways. As you have that first gospel sermon that's proclaimed in the establishment of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2. We are in Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8 is what type of chapter? Conversion chapter. Commit that to memory. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, the first two conversion chapters in the book of Acts. And we've already read about the conversion of one group of people. Who is that? The Jews in Acts 2. In Acts 8, who was it? Those of Samaria, including Simon, who heard the proclamation of the gospel. I wonder if the message that Philip preached was different than a message that was preached in Acts chapter 2, conflicting messages.
No.
We recently studied, a group of us did, on why different answers to the same question. Do you ever think about that as to why the different answers to the same question, what must I do to be saved? It depends on where you're at. The people in Acts chapter 2 were not exactly like the people in Acts chapter 8. And neither like the jailer in Acts chapter 16. But nonetheless, the people of Samaria heard the gospel. They believed it and they obeyed it. As Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Jesus. He preached Christ unto them. And we saw that that was qualified in verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. That to preach Jesus is to preach what three things? Notice what it said. When they heard the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Christ, that is authority, then they obeyed it. But then after that, I think that we ended with verse 13. Is where I've marked in my Bible. And the reason I told you at the beginning of the Bible class that we would not get through Acts chapter 8 is because there are so many things relative to the events that take place before the conversion of the eunuch. It doesn't end with verse 13 and does not just simply pick up with the conversion of the eunuch, but some very important lessons are learned in this little section. Now when the apostles, verse 14, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and to receive the word, was that just simply a reference to the gospels preached?
They
received it. Not just enough to receive it, but what else? They received it and they obeyed it. As we've already studied about that. But when the apostles heard that, notice what they did. They sent unto them Peter and John. Now, if you're studying with someone that may have questions about the Holy Spirit, maybe they have questions about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how those were imparted to individuals, this is a very good chapter to take them to, because you can ask the question, what question might you ask? Good job. Was that you, Bernice? Yeah. Why send Peter and John? Well, Peter and John were who?
Apostles.
Yeah, they were apostles. It's the context of where that's who mentions. But why send for Peter and John? Now, I'm convinced most of you already know this point, but we need to be reminded about it. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit? Well, you can stop here and maybe part the rest of the class on what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit in this text. What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? So we've talked about before that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can't remember if that was this class or no. What else did you have? Manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You had the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. You had a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, it was never a command but a promise, Matthew 3, verse 11. And you had the, I'm not going to say indwell, because the passage actually says, well, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, I believe it is, and other passages. But when he says that, they came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What can that not be? One of the obvious things that it is not in this passage. He's dealing with who?
Christians.
He's dealing with Christians. So in this context, it cannot mean what? As some people might. So it can't mean salvation. Why would it not mean salvation?
They're already Christians.
They're already saved. So when he talks about that they might receive the Holy Spirit, cannot be talking about that they would have the remission of their sins. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, the context of that bears out that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's not what he's talking about here. Because they're already saved. They've already obeyed the gospel. What would it not be talking about other than salvation? Well, we know it's not talking about a literal indwelling, because the Bible nowhere teaches that the Holy Spirit would literally indwell in a Christian. Only one time. By the way, is the Holy Spirit divine? Yes. Referred to as God, Acts chapter 5. And there's only one occasion, one time. Only one time does the Bible ever teach that divinity took upon the form of flesh. When was that? That's the only time. The Father didn't do that. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. But Jesus did. So he's not talking about a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's certainly not talking about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why would he not be talking about that?
Because he just got through saying that they've been baptized in the name of Jesus.
Okay, they were baptized in the name of Christ. So they, hold on to that point. I didn't think about that, but I want to come back to that because it's a very good point. We know he's not talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was only promised to the apostles, John 14, 15, 16, and a like gift, which was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. So we know he's not talking about that. And then, what was that story you just said?
They've just been baptized into Jesus.
They've just been baptized for the remission of their sins. So that I don't forget it, we'll just make the point now. Sometimes folks will say, well, there's a particular formula that must be said when you immerse a person. Does the Bible teach that? In Acts chapter 8, what was said at before Philip went down into the water and was baptized?
Asking if he believed and said,
"Believe some of her." He made the good confession. Now, what did Philip say? What did Philip say before he immersed him?
Did nothing.
Doesn't record a thing that he said. But sometimes you may have someone who will say, "Well, you've got to go to Matthew chapter 28." In verse 19, and you have to say over the person, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and if you don't, it's invalid. And then you'll have folks who will say, well, no, you must go to Acts chapter 2 and then verse 38, and be baptized by the authority or in the name of, how does he say it in that passage? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. On all that's the formula that you must say. Acts chapter 8 is a good place to point out to them, okay, now, if the words in Acts chapter 2 have to be said, then what do you do with Acts chapter 8 when these people obey the gospel? What does the Bible say in verse 16? For as yet he, the Holy Spirit, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which one are you going to do, Acts 2:38 or Acts chapter 8, verse 16? Which one are you going to say? Now, worded the same. The point is, he's not saying that this something must be uttered or else it's to no avail. And another good passage, I think, just nails that down to show people that what is under consideration is the fact of authority and not what an individual says verbatim, is Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 17, which says what? Here, somebody just quote that right off. Say it again.
Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Donnie, you've got to keep in mind, too, that in the gospel accounts, the saying of the Jesus, of the inscription, it didn't say the same thing as that. And also, when it said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not, don't say, and is baptized. So you've got to keep stuff like that in mind.
Good. Good job. Good points. Everything you do, whether deed or something you say, must be done by the authority of Christ. But if in the name of means that you've got to say it, what do you have to do? Before you got up and came into the building this morning, did you say, I'm going to the church building in the name of the Lord? I'm going to go preach in the name of the Lord. You've got to say it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about authority. And so, repentance and baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Christ by His authority was not proclaimed until Acts chapter 2, and that was a fulfillment of what the Lord said in Luke chapter 24. Any other thoughts about that? If anyone add?
I've heard people say on that what you say when you baptize someone's not mentioned ever for people's baptizing. It's like what it takes to be saved. Everything's not mentioned ever for it. And that's what some people.
When an individual is being baptized upon being taught the truth, they know what they're doing. And you know what you're doing when you're baptizing them. When I say something before I baptize someone, guess whose benefit it's for? It's for those that are listening. And perhaps for some of the benefit of the person that is being baptized, but just keep that in mind as you think about that these people had obeyed the gospel of Christ, and we can know what it was not that what they received, that it was not these things. Well, what was it? Well, notice again verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it had to be something separate from salvation. Remission of sins. Now watch verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now he had just said, for they had not received it, and now he says that the writer of Acts says that they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I want to know what it was they received. Yes, I understand he received the Holy Spirit, but what exactly was that? You got to keep reading. Now watch verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So I ask the question then, what did they specifically receive when the apostles laid their hands on them?
gifts.
Yes. Not the gift of the Holy Spirit. They'd already received that, which was salvation, Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 39. Not a baptism, not a dwelling. It had to be the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
I mean, it's something that Simon could see.
Look.
Or he wouldn't have asked to be able to do it.
Good job. But there's another passage that if we just had one other passage that we could use to go along with that, maybe it would just shore it up. Can you think of one? I'll give you a hint. The book of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 18. Or Acts 19, rather. Here was Acts chapter 19, the last conversion chapter in the book of Acts. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord, verse 5. And when Paul had done what, verse 6? Laid hands on them. Now, were they already Christians? Yes or no? Yes. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. What did they do? Spake with tongues and prophesied. What was that? What were those things? Speaking in tongues and prophesying. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That which the apostles was able to impart was the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They didn't impart the Spirit itself. That wouldn't even make sense. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it's anything more than that, I don't know. But you're free and welcome to share any thoughts that you'd like to. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Something makes a good sermon. Some things that cannot be bought. The gift of God. The gifts of the Holy Spirit cannot be purchased with money. The imparting of the gifts cannot be purchased with money. Notice the apostles' hands. You need to underscore that. Philip was there. He was able to work miracles. We saw that in the first part of the chapter in verse 6. But yet he could not impart unto them the Holy Spirit. That's why we ask the question, why send for Peter and John? The people who had obeyed, could they do that? Also, they didn't automatically have gifts of the Holy Spirit because it took Peter and John to come down and lay hands on them to impart those unto them. But could they then impart those gifts? Yes or no? No. Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. He offered the money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. But he's a Christian. What do you mean, your money will perish with you? He obeyed the gospel. Did he really obey the gospel, someone might ask?
Yes.
He sure did. He did what those in Acts chapter 2 did. Same thing. Did what the people of Samaria did. And so he obeyed the gospel as well. Thy money perished with thee. And I'll give you another reason here in just a second as to why you know that. He really did obey the gospel. Thy money perished with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God. Now, Wednesday night, Mark is doing a good job in the book of Galatians. We made mention of the gift of God. Here's another occurrence of that. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The gift of God here in Acts chapter 8. The gift of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. The gift of God, which is eternal life in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Thou thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. When he says neither part nor lot in this matter, what is he talking about? He had no part.
Sharing in.
No lot, saving himself.
Sharing in. Yeah,
to share in? To share in what? In this matter. What does this matter refer to?
Giving the gift of
gifts. The gift is a gift of God.
Yeah. Not for you. You know, there are some things that we have neither part nor lot in today. Not talking to me. It's not given to me. And I automatically, when I read that statement here in Acts chapter 8, thou hast neither part nor lot, automatically think of what passage in the book of Acts that we've already covered. That has the idea, talks about lots. Cast forth their lots.
When they picked
the replacement. Yeah, that's right. They gave forth their lot, and they said, Lord, thou which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And Simon simply had no part to share in the imparting of the Holy Spirit. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Someone says, well, it never was right. He never did obey. Just keep that in mind. If someone would try to make that argument, well, he really never was a Christian. You've heard that before, I'm sure. But notice the next verse, verse 22. Before you do, eyes up here. I want you to look ahead. How is one saved?
Here.
What do you have to do? Any other way to become a Christian?
No.
Did Simon do that in Acts chapter 8?
Yes.
Now every step's not specifically mentioned, but he obeyed the gospel just the same as anybody else obeyed the gospel. There is no other plan of salvation for the alien sinner. Right?
It mentioned 13 that he believed and was baptized, so that's to me confirmed that he was a baby of Christ. I think that's the reason why he asked the question about purchasing the gifts with money, because that was his means to sorcery for that. But, you know, it's a baby of Christ, you make mistakes early. I think that's the situation with him here. When you recognize what Peter said, Peter told him to pray, which I think Simon prayed, but what he's asking, will you also pray for me after I have prayed?
Good points. And it leads right into this point. This is why I ask what one must do to be saved. Because if he was not a Christian, notice what Peter tells him to do. The very next verse, in verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and what? And pray God, and perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So I ask you this question. Did anyone in the New Testament become a Christian by repentance and prayer?
No.
Nobody. So what about Simon? Was he telling him what to do now to become a Christian? No, he had already done that. He's telling him how to be restored. And that just harmonizes so well with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That if we confess our fault or sin unto him, rather, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. In verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in a bond of iniquity. Yeah, and it's a good rendering. The King James Version says iniquity. I think the New King James maybe says lawlessness. Maybe American Standard Version. What do you have, Rose?
No, it says iniquity, but I just know the one.
Yeah. Make a little cross reference over to Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, and verse 23 when he's, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, means lawlessness. They did things without law, without the authority of Christ. Then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And shall make good comments about that. And listen, when a child of God sins, and we all do, that does not mean that there's nothing for me to do and you do it for me or on my behalf. To me doing nothing. Now we can't confess our faults one toward another and do what?
Pray
for one another. James 5 and in verse 16. But personal responsibility. Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans.
Not the word perhaps in verse 22. What do you think that means? When Peter said perhaps, is it saying that God may not forgive you?
I'd have to look that up still. The only thing that came to my mind right off is just the stipulation of the word if right before that. That his being forgiven of what he had just done, the sin that he had just committed, was stipulated upon him repenting of that and confessing unto God, praying. But we can look at the literal meaning of that word, unless somebody's already got it, take me a second to get that. It's a good question.
Any versions rendered different than perhaps?
See, in verse 23, the American Standard Verse says, "For I see that thou art in the gall of," no, the 22 rather. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." The New King James Version. If perhaps, so let's see what the actual word itself means. Their outline of biblical usage is therefore, so then, wherefore. And it's rendered that way. If therefore the thought of thine heart, if so then, or if wherefore. Strong's defines it as a particle denoting an inference more or less decisive. Happily, it's rendered happily in other places. So if, therefore. So that, the only thing I would see in that immediately is just the stipulation. That, in other words, if you do not repent of this thy wickedness, if you do not pray to God, which would be confessing sin unto God, and your sin would not be, the thought of thine heart would not be forgiven thee. Any other thoughts? Anybody want to tackle that?
If you murdered a lot of people, and then will the Lord forgive you for that if you repent? If you murdered 20 people, lock out the world, not an army.
Well, we don't want to do that, but to your question, if we do what God says to do to obtain forgiveness, He'll forgive us.
Yeah, well, I always.
And no, only unto God, because the text doesn't tell us how many people that Saul consented and even compelled them to blaspheme, knowing that they was worthy of death.
If we repent of our sins, no matter what it is, you'll forgive us.
That's right. That's right. Any other thoughts? I don't want us to go on in the next section, because then we get into the conversion of the eunuch, and I want to save that for next week. But I will challenge you with this question as you think about next week's lesson. Who did what in the conversion of the eunuch? I challenge you to make you a list of who the text specifies in the conversion of the eunuch took part, whatever they may have done, and what they did. We'll answer that question. Who did what in the conversion of the eunuch next week? Appreciate your good attention.